Amen. And we're going to begin in a few moments in 2 Kings chapter 3. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3. Before we get to that, let me say some things. This has nothing to do with my message tonight that we'll get into in a few minutes. But let me say some other things. We've been on Sundays talking about walking in love and how that, you know, walking in love forgives, and walking in love means that you're not judgmental and critical of others. Amen. And we've seen how that the tongue and the words, what we say with our mouths, you know, what comes out of our mouths, especially when it comes to being critical of others, portraying others in a bad light, you know, judgmental words, talking about somebody in a way that doesn't present them in a good light or disparages them in some way, vilifies them in some way, that affects our health, that affects our ability to prosper and do well in life. We read specific scriptures about that. Amen? Yeah. So you know that. So from time to time, people will ask me, well, how does that apply to these politicians? I'm serious. I was with a group of ministers. I was actually on a motorcycle ride, and the Lord led me to talk about some of these things, and I read from, you know, Peter, where he talks about, you know, don't return evil for evil, and, you know, cursing for cursing, criticism for criticism, but on the contrary, blessing, that he that would love life, amen, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil speaking, that is, speaking evil of others, vilifying others, talking bad about others. So I shared along those lines, and this is a lot of ministers there. And the ministry team that's in charge of this are nationally known. And the wife said to me, who is also nationally known on radio, on TV, and so forth, and nationally known, said to me, because she's like many of you, you know, very, very, very strong Bible-believing Christian, very, very faith and word-oriented and based, very conservative, and, you know, can't stand the liberal craziness she sees going on in the world. I mean, this goes back not just 2 years ago, this goes back 7 or 8 years ago, but all the incredible stuff that and that legislators want to do, or that presidents want to do, or that judges want to do sometimes. I mean, she's into it. No matter how much you think you're into it, I promise you she's into it about five times as much. And she literally asked me and said, well, Pastor Mark, when it comes to these, I mean, how do you handle that? How do you not talk bad about them? And as I was sitting there trying to think of a tactful way to answer that, or the right way to answer that, because I really wasn't sure how to answer her question. I knew what she meant, how to answer her. Bill McRae was with us, and Bill McRae turned 81 years of age today. And Bill is a very, very solid Bible-believing, you know, pastored in Nashville all those years. He's spoke here before and was an RMAI regional director and so forth. And Bill's very well respected and very well noted for his wisdom. He said, Mark, do you mind if I answer that question for you? I said, not at all. I was telling Tony about this at lunch today, and he said, well, what did he say? I said, well, then you helped me here. I said, the best I remember what he basically said was, I know that can be difficult. I know that can be hard. But he basically said, you just can't do it. You just can't do it. You know, I think there's kind of a disconnect. I mean, we know that we're not supposed to, here's our brother over here, or somebody over here, somebody co-worker, some friend, somebody we know them personally. We know that we're not supposed to be criticizing and talking bad about them and talking evil about them. But when it comes to somebody that we don't know personally, because, come on now, I mean, I've done it. We're like, that idiot, talking about a judge or even a president, that has got to be the stupidest boneheaded bozo I have ever met in my life. What a ridiculous, can you really be that stupid and still breathe? I mean, we've all, or maybe just me, you know, I mean, we've said that. Tony's raising his hand. Some of yours halo's a little crooked, but that's, you know, but yeah, you know, but over the years, I've really thought about that, because it came up at the men's meeting the other night. I was sitting on the other end of the table, and LaVon Kelly was there, and he said, we're over here talking about these politicians. I heard Pastor Mark speaking Sunday, you know what he said, and I just kind of laughed it off, and I don't know what they said, so I'm not pointing any fingers. But I thought about that a lot over the years. You know, you can strongly disagree with somebody and condemn. See, we're not, Jesus said, judge, don't be judgmental, don't be condemning. And condemn not the person, but their policies and what they stand for and what they're saying, but not hate them. How many of you know you're not supposed to hate? I know it's Nancy Pelosi, but you're not supposed to hate Nancy Pelosi. Now, don't look at me in that tone of voice, you know, because did y'all see this? It was about a year ago. Brother Copeland came out and did a special, like, four-minute, did anybody see this? He did a special four-minute thing, announced it, and you could watch it on his thing, where he got up and, now, I don't know what he said or didn't say, or what somebody accused him of saying or not saying, but he felt compelled to do this, and he got up in essence and said, I want you to understand, I don't hate Democrats. He called them, I don't hate Nancy Pelosi. I don't hate Chuck Schumer. You know, and I don't know if he was, I'm not sure, I don't want to speak for him because I don't remember that much, but he was in essence saying, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. We are praying for these people. We love these people, and we're not against them. You know, you can be against somebody's policies. I mean, you know, we got, whether it's a judge or a legislator or a governor or even a president, doing some of the most unbelievably, incredibly wrong-headed, ridiculous, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, immoral, stupid. Making decisions and ideas and philosophies or thoughts. I mean, since the beginning of time. But I can violently oppose those things, but still not criticize that person. And because nowhere in the Bible can I find where it says, don't talk evil about anybody unless they're a boneheaded politician. Then go ahead and just rip them apart and talk them up, tear them down. You know, no, the Bible talks about, you know, so, and it's because of what it's going to do to me. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Amen. I mean, believe me, I could come in here every service. You're already fired up enough on your own with your conspiracy theories and the stupid things you see done out there. I could come out here and fire you up 10 times as much every service. But there's a part of me that says, you know, I mean, my job is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to stand for righteousness, and we're going to stand for what's right in this nation. But I cannot be critical and judgmental of others, period. Even if they're a liberal, if I just say it that way. You know, Brother Hagin, and a lot of people don't realize this, because some people don't do it. Some people don't do it because they know that it will cost them. Brother Hagin had no problems whatsoever. He never called anybody by name. He never spoke about, call people by name. Not one time, ever. But he would get up and he would come against doctrines in the body of Christ that were wrong. And he would speak against those doctrines. And he would explain scripturally why they were wrong. Whether it be about praise, whether it be about spiritual warfare, whether it be about intercessory prayer, whether it be about faith. And people that were in our own circles would hear what he said. And some people would like, but some people would get mad and offended and kind of back off from him. But he wouldn't call people by name, but he's a prophet. He's a true prophet of God. And he would stand up in the prophet's office and condemn those things and say they were wrong. And so, yes, we're going to stand against things that are wrong. You know, it's just real easy, like the driver in front of you don't know their name. But again, you can't just, I use that jokingly, but you can't just start lamb-blasting them because you're being critical and judgmental and vilifying them and speaking evil of them, which the Word of God tells us very clearly not to do. Are you following me? And so, I mean, I could fire you. I mean, the stuff going on with the gas right now, holy Toledo. You know, in 2008, when President Obama became president, right after that was the highest average gas price this nation had ever had until about 2 days ago. And in my opinion, okay, are you listening to me? In my opinion, you know, he didn't mind that. He even said, Tony was saying today, well, he even said he didn't mind it because he wanted people to not like gas, to not like fossil fuels. They didn't have the new Green Deal, you know, that they have today, But he wanted people to think in terms of wind and solar and sun, and we got to not depend on oil and gas and all that kind of stuff. But you know, he realized quickly that people did not like it when they had to pay those high gas prices. They did not like it one iota. And so I'm just giving you, you know, something here, example. And so actually, when he left office and he was up, you know, giving a, you know, talking to the press or whatever, just right before he was about to leave, he was touting his accomplishments, and he listed, I mean, Obamacare, you know, they didn't call it Obamacare, but the affordable care. But he listed among his things that he's touting is, and gas is just about $2 a buck. I mean, he was saying, you know. And so he realized that was a mistake to think that didn't bother people. So when people about a week ago started talking about gas prices going up and people on the other end of the spectrum, the liberals, started saying, do it, ban the oil. I thought, you know, everybody was like, eh. I said, don't be stupid. They do not want to ban the oil for the reason you think. They want to ban the oil because they are against gas and oil, period. And they don't care how much the gas goes up. They want the gas. They're making the same mistake, in my opinion, that President Obama initially made. He later changed it by thinking, oh, if this goes up and up and up and up, then you know, I don't know, I guess every one of you, whether you get two cars at your house or three cars, or maybe you got a couple of kids and you're four cars, tomorrow you're all to go out and spend about $200,000 buying electric cars. And then when you get them, they can't make them run anyway because most of them, you know. But you understand? I mean, I could fire you up. But I'm kind of like Keith Moore. I really identify with Keith a lot, who I think got a lot of Brother Hagin's mantle in certain areas. You know, Keith will say, you know, he said, you got to stay out of this because you're hearing all kind of conspiracy theories and all kind of things that in the first place aren't true, or you don't know if they're true. You can't prove it. You can talk to people and say, well, where'd you hear it? They go, well, so-and-so. Well, where'd he get it? Well, I don't know. Well, where'd he get it? I don't know. I mean, going a long time before all this was going on, going back 20 years ago, and then social media came out, and I have enough sense to know myself. People put stuff online, and I go, I don't think that's true. Good, bad, or indifferent. Sometimes it'd be criticizing some charismatic minister, and I'd look it up, and you'd find out the author of that wrote that hates all charismatics, period. And when they're interviewed, they'll say, well, we know that's not true, but, you know, you understand what I'm saying? In other words, there'd be all kind of because things that people said that just flat out wasn't true. And so, you know, Keith's real big on, you know, speak the truth in love, but you better make sure it's the truth, because if you don't know it's not the truth, then why are you spouting it and talking about it? But bottom line, he's saying, you know, we have to be careful that we don't get so wrapped up in this that we forget our job is to make disciples of all men, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'll admit, he said, when that Afghanistan thing came on the scene, he said, I got all wrapped up and tore up about that again and watching the news 24/7, and God kind of pulled me back. He said, remember what your calling is. But mostly, because I'm taking up all my time here, mostly what I want to get up and just say is you understand you can oppose, but we do have to get back to you can disagree with somebody without being disagreeable. And you can violently oppose things that are anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible, but you don't have to be critical of the person themselves. You know, I just don't see how that's going to help us accomplish anything or do anything and actually violate scriptures. Now, again, I may say that policy is stupid and ridiculous, but I'm not going to attack that person personally. That's not my job, you know. And the scripture still applies. If you're going to hand out that kind of judgment and criticism, then it's going to come back on you. Are you following that? Amen. I sense a couple of you don't like that, but I'm just I'm just saying we're going to be scriptural or we're going to not be scriptural. Again, I can't say it. You can totally oppose the doctrine, the judgment, you know, what somebody thinks, but not. I just don't think you can stand for Jesus and Jesus say, yeah, it was okay. You called them an idiot and said they were stupid and said they didn't have enough sense and, you know. All right, 2 Kings chapter 3, part 2. Maybe you'll like this better. 2 Kings chapter 2, or chapter 3. 2 Kings 3, verse number 4. 2 Kings 3, Amen. Now Mesha, verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep herder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs of wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jeroboam, that's Ahab's son, went out, you know, he became king, went out of Samaria at that time and mustered the troops. In other words, rallied the troops to fight. Mustered all Israel. Then he went and said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses. Then he said, which way shall we go? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on the roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. Here's the situation. At this particular time in Israel's history, the kingdom has been divided. The kingdom has been split. There is the southern kingdom called Israel, and there is the northern kingdom called Judah. The king of Israel is Jeroboam, and the king of Judah is Jehoshaphat. So these two kings get together along with the king of Edom, and they set out to fight against Moab, who has rebelled against the king of Israel. So after being in the desert for 7 days, they ran out of water. So three armies, along with all their animals. Now, I don't know how big their army was. I know if you read the scriptures, you'll find that Jehoshaphat had an army that was almost 1.2 million people. You can read that. Almost 1.2. Now, I don't know if he took the whole army, but he probably took a few hundred thousand. And then the king of Israel took 200,000 or 300,000. And then Edom took 100,000 or whatever. So this is a large number of people. They have their animals. Their animals are for pack, you know, the pack animals, like a pack mule. And they had sheep and so forth to eat. Do you understand the logistics of feeding that many men? And so they had them all out there, but they run out of water. So we can kind of just read this casually, but this is an extremely, extremely serious situation. They are in grave danger. They have no water. Without water, they're going to die. All right, let's read on, verse number 10. And the king of Israel cried out. Now, the king, you have to understand, the northern kingdom, basically, they never had a good king. Never. Judah had some good kings, but the king of Israel, some of them did some good things, but they never really just had a really good king. It says, and the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of our enemy, or to deliver them in the hands of Moab. Immediately, the king of Israel, just like a lot of people do today, when they get in trouble, he blamed God. He said, God's brought us out here to kill us. But verse 11 says, but Jehoshaphat, who is a good king, said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. I love that. Elisha was known as the man who served Elijah all those years. But he became one of the greatest prophets in Israel. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? You go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. That's, you know, his grandmother was Jezebel. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That means the Spirit of God came on him. And again, it's also very interesting, another side thought here. You know, here he was known as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was a servant and served him for all those many years. Now he's saying, bring me a musician. Amen. And there's just something about the music ministry that's anointed by the Spirit of God that just triggers and sets an atmosphere that's conducive for the moving of the Spirit of God. And so he said, bring me a minister. And as the minister played, then it happened that the Spirit of God, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make the valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet the valley, there in the desert, remember, no water. The valley shall be filled with water so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Glory to God. And in verse number 20 it says, Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And of course, because they had dug those trenches, those reservoirs, those holding tanks, so to speak, then they had plenty of water. I like the Amplified Bible says, then suddenly water miraculously came from Edom, and the Lord and the land was filled with water. Glory to God. So they were to dig these ditches, these holding places, so that the water would be contained when it came. Amen. But they had a part to play. I mean, here they are in grave danger. You can't go without water. They're in the desert. There's no way of getting water. There's no forecast of rain. Ain't going to be no rain. But God told them to dig these ditches, which is hard. Not only is it hard to dig these ditches, but they were dying of thirst, and they were in a weakened condition. And because there hadn't been any rain here in a long time, the ground was unusually dry and hard. And in the natural, it seemed to be a foolish thing to do, a hopeless thing to do. But what they had to do was they had to step out in faith and obey the prophet. They couldn't become discouraged. They couldn't give up. They couldn't quit. No, they had to take a step of faith. And I'm convinced if they had not dug those ditches, I don't think the water would have ever came. And even if the water had come without those ditches, then it would have kind of just run off, and the water wouldn't have been collected where they could really make use of it and take care of themselves and take care of their animals. Amen. Now, there's several important things you can see here, but here's what I want you to see. When you find yourself in the desert, so to speak, without water, you know what I mean by that? When you find yourself in the desert without water financially, so to speak, or physically, so to speak, or with some family problem, with some other problem, it's extremely important that you don't lose hope and that you don't give up and that you don't quit. Amen? When you face the pressure of a difficult problem or trial, this is vitally important. It's vitally important. All of us need to heed and not take this scripture for granted. But in the New Testament, you know, Galatians 6:9 says, don't grow weary. Don't become discouraged in well-doing. For in due season, we will reap if we don't give up, if we don't quit, if we don't give in and give up and quit. And that's extremely important. Because in the natural, again, think about it. There was no hope for these three armies. They found out what God said, and they stepped out in faith, and they were delivered, and they went on to win a great victory over their enemies. And digging those ditches, you know, we can point out that represents stepping out in faith and doing what God tells you to do. And we usually talk about that, and we usually emphasize that, because if you're going to dig your ditch, so to speak, then what you do is you're going to keep on praising God. That's digging your ditch. Amen. Even though you don't want to, even though it doesn't look good, even though the situation looks dark and doesn't look like there's no way out, you're going to do what the Word of God. See, we know these things. You're going to do whatever the Spirit of God tells you to do. But we already know from the Word of God that right in the midst of tests and trials, you're going to count it all joy. You're going to keep on praising. You're not going to quit believing. You're not going to quit standing. You're not going to quit giving. You're not going to quit confessing the Word. You're not going to quit standing on the Word. You're going to hold fast to God. You're going to hold fast to the promises of God. Amen. And you're going to do all of that. And see, people that don't do those things, when you do those things, then you experience God's intervention that brings deliverance, that brings victory and brings protection, hallelujah, and brings provision to your life. And you can talk about those things a lot, and that's an extremely valuable lesson, and we need to realize that and understand that, and I think you do. But here's what I want you to see tonight. We will never do those things. We will never, ever do those things if we just lose hope. Because we just don't see a way out. I mean, if you just decide that there ain't no use. Ain't no use praying for that boy no more. Ain't no use. We're never going to make it financially. There ain't no use. We're not going to get any better physically. We're just going to have to live with this. Or we're just going to have that operation. Or we're going to have that operation and die. If you come to that conclusion, then you'll never do those other things that I'm talking about. So it all begins with not becoming discouraged, not quitting, and not losing hope. And of course, there are different levels of this. Amen. But losing hope is never good on any level. Hope is the necessary ingredient to experiencing God's promises. For one thing, I like somebody put it this way recently. I saw they said, you know, the word plus hope plus faith equals manifestation. That's a good way to put it. The word plus hope plus faith equals manifestation. Because we know faith equals receiving the promise. Faith equals obtaining the promises. Faith equals overcoming. But you don't have faith unless you have the word. But you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So really, if you take hope out of that equation, then you're not going to see manifestation. Because there's no such thing as faith without hope. So I like that. The word plus hope plus faith equal manifestation. Without hope, it won't work. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Without hope, there's nothing for your faith to give substance to. Substance really means faith is the substance. It's the guarantee, the assurance that you have what you hope for. So if there's no hope, there's nothing for your faith to give assurance to. Amen. People who have no hope give up and quit and even die in some cases. They really do. They die in some cases. That's how significant hope is. Without hope, there's no faith. And without faith, there's no victory. And people get so hopeless and so I don't see a way out that they give up and quit on God. They give up and quit on their marriage. They give up and quit on life. Amen. I want to read to you something that's very interesting. I mentioned this book. I didn't have this book at that time. But I mentioned this book by Viktor Frankl, A Man's Search for Meaning. And said I wanted to read that book. And there's Miss Lovely Miss Lucy back there. She went out and got this book for me. Well, Viktor Frankl, and this is considered a psychiatric masterpiece. I mean, they'll say the best work since Freud, stuff like whatever, you know, all that kind of stuff. But he was a Jew and spent 3 years in a German concentration camp during World War II, Hitler's concentration camp. Concentration camp, and they also called it, what do they call it? Annihilation camps. His wife died in a German concentration camp. His father died in a German concentration camp. And he faced, as you read this book, and he faced horrible, along with the rest of the people there, horrible conditions, tremendous abuse, starvation, privation of all kinds, terrible living conditions. And people died all around him, not just from being taken to the gas chambers, but just died from starvation, died from abuse, died because they lost hope. And terrible. So I think in reading this book, Lucy, that really, because this is kind of a psychiatric study, you don't think of it like that. You don't think of it as reading a psychology book when you read it. But this is really kind of a psychiatric study of how man reacts to such terrible conditions. And I think really the theme of this book, I don't know what others might say, but I think that really the theme of this book is how to keep hope alive. How to keep hope alive in such terrible conditions. And so I just want to read you just a small portion of this. He says, the prisoner who had lost faith in the future, that's hope, the prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and become subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to an experienced camp inmate. We all feared this moment, not for ourselves, which would have been pointless, but for our friends. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or go out to the parade ground. No entreaties, no blows, that's the guards beating him, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own waste, and nothing bothered him anymore. I once had a dramatic demonstration of this close link between the loss of faith in the future and this dangerous giving up. And he mentions a friend of his, and he said, you know, he had some sort of dream, and in this dream, it's 1945, and he believed that he was going to be delivered, that they were all going to be set free and delivered on March 30th. When he told me about this dream, he was full of hope and convinced that the voice of his dream would be right. But as the promised day drew nearer, the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be free on the promised date. On March 29th, he suddenly became ill and ran a high temperature. On March 30th, the day his prophecy had told him that the war and suffering would be over for him, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31st, he was dead. To all outward appearances, he had died of typhus. You get what he's saying. He said he died because he gave up and lost hope. Those who know how close the connection is between the state of man, those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of a man, his courage and hope or lack of them, and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope and courage can have a deadly effect. The ultimate cause of my friend's death was that he expected liberation, that the expected liberation did not come, and he was severely, severely disappointed. Then suddenly, this suddenly lowered his body's resistance against the tight, latent typhus infection. His faith in the future and his will to live had become paralyzed, and his body fell victim to the illness. And thus the voice of his dream was right after all. In other words, he was liberated because he died that day. The observation of this one case and the conclusion drawn from them are in accordance with something that was drawn to my attention by the chief doctor of our concentration camp. The death rate in the week between Christmas 1944 and New Year's 1945 increased in camp beyond all previous experience. In his opinion, the explanation for this increase did not lie in the harder working conditions or the deterioration of our food supplies or a change of weather or new epidemics. It was simply that the majority of the prisoners had lived in the naive hope that they would be home again by Christmas. As the time drew near and there was no encouraging news, the prisoners lost courage, and disappointment overcame them. This had a dangerous influence on their powers of resistance, and a great number of them died. I remember two cases of would-be suicide, and he points out that suicide was a tremendous problem, that they saw people take their lives on a regular basis. And he said, you know, we wanted to help them pre-suicide. He said, because once somebody put a rope around their neck and was dangling there, still able to be saved, you know, you'd get killed if you tried to rescue them. So he said, I remember two cases of, I think that's what horrifies us so much about what's going on in Ukraine today, because we haven't seen anything like this since Hitler and World War II, just for where another country, for no reason at all, invades another country, a peaceful country, without provocation. I remember two cases of would-be suicide which bore strikingly similar to each other. Both men had talked of their intentions to commit suicide. Both used the typical argument that they had nothing more to expect from life. Everything's not always that dangerous, but sometimes people say there's nothing more I can do about this family. There's nothing more that I can do about that child. There's nothing more that I can do about my finances. There's nothing more I can do about, well, then you can forget all of our teachings and all the glorious and wonderful teachings from Dean and Sherry Jones on standing in faith. You're not going to do anything like that if you've lost your hope. In both cases, it was a question of getting them to realize that life was, they said they had nothing more to expect from life. In both cases, it was a question of getting them to realize that life was still expecting something from them. Something in the future was expected of them. We found, in fact, that for one, it was a child whom he adored and who was waiting for him in a foreign country. For the other, it was a thing, not a person. The man was a scientist and had written a series of books which still needed to be finished. His work could not be done by anyone else any more than another person could have ever taken the place of the father in that child's affections. This uniqueness and singleness which distinguishes each individual and gives meaning to his existence has a bearing on creative work and messages it does on human love. When the impossibility of replacing a person is realized, it allows the responsibility which a man has for his existence and his continuance to appear in all its magnitude. A man who becomes conscious of the responsibility he bears toward a human being who affectionately waits for him or to an unfinished work will never be able to throw away his life. He knows the why for his existence, and once you know the why for your existence, you will always be able to bear the how. Amen. Very interesting, isn't it? Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." I never could wrap my brain around that scripture till I realized one day he's not just talking about a specific hope that you have making your heart sick. No, what he's talking about is when hope itself dies, when hope itself is put off, when hope itself is lost, it makes the heart sick. One man said, "The hopes of a medical doctor's patients are the physician's secret weapon." The hopes of a medical doctor's patients are the physician's secret weapon. And then a doctor, a surgeon, said this. He said, after performing surgeries, year after year after year, he's talking about many years, I guess hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of surgeries. He said, "I perform 5 or 6 surgeries every day, particular type of surgery. Serious surgery," he said, "I do it all the time." He said, "After years of doing this, 5 and 6 surgeries a day, I observe that people with basically the same health conditions, you know, same age, same basic health conditions, they ought to get the same results, but they got different results. Some of them, you know, with people that were healthy and doing good, they should have come through this and done okay, but some of them did not do okay at all." And he said, "So I observed something." He said, "I always went to people, you know, because I noticed some people came out with flying colors that should not have done good at all. And other people that should have done well, you know, a lot of them did do well, but others that should have done well didn't do well at all." And he said, "I made it a practice." He said, "I would always meet with the people. I would introduce myself to them before the surgery. I would talk with them. I would tell them what to expect." And he said, "I would answer any of their questions." And he said, "I noticed that many would, in so many words, in essence, say, 'Doc, I understand. I know this is a difficult surgery. I know this is a serious surgery, but I got a lot to live for. And I'm going to make it. And I've got my grandchildren," or whatever. In other words, they'd be saying, "I've got things to live for. I got things to do in life. And I'm going to come out of this, and everything's going to be all right." But he said, then other people, they'd say, "Well, you know, I know this is going to be hard, Doc. And I'm just not so sure I'm going to do well in this. And I know things can go wrong. And I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure it's going to turn out too good for me." And this surgeon said, "After years and years of all these surgeries, without fails, those who go into surgery with the expectation, the hope, that they would come out of it and do well, do better than anybody else." And then he said, "As a doctor, I wish I could prescribe hope. I wish I could give a people a pill that gave them hope. Because those that have hope always do better." Amen. I said amen. Yes, you got to keep digging in the sense that you keep praising and you keep believing and you keep standing and you keep confessing and you keep acting on the Word of God and you keep giving and you keep doing everything that God's called you to do. But you're not going to do any of that if you grow weary and well-doing and just give up and quit. It's probably not going to mean your life, but it's going to mean, you know. And I can't tell you how many people, you know, just in the last few years, every once in a while I'll meet somebody and they'll say, "Well, you know, I was trying to live for God, and I was trying to do right, and I was giving, and I was trying to be the right kind of daddy and trying to be the right kind of wife, and God didn't do anything for me, and I just gave up. I just quit." And most of them weren't serving God for wrong motives. I mean, you know, I don't agree with it, but I kind of like what Job said. You know, Job said, "Though he slay me, I'll serve him." Well, God wasn't slaying Job. It was the devil. The devil was called. I mean, you know, that's clear. That's real. If you don't know anything else about Job, get that straight. It was the devil that caused Job problems. And so Job, not God, but Job said, "If God slay, though he slay me, I will serve him." Well, that's a terrible doctrine, but I like his attitude of heart. I'm living for God, no matter what. But what happens to people is they don't hang around, you know, because not everybody's just going to backslide and totally live God. But people do. People just don't think it's worth it. And they backslide. Not everybody's going to die like people in that German prison camp. But sometimes people don't do well. Sometimes people don't operate in much faith because they lose their hope. And without hope, there's no faith. And so Hebrews 6:19 says this hope is the anchor of our soul. What does it mean, this hope? Well, if you go back in Hebrews 6 and you read before that, he means the hope that God is faithful to keep his promises, the hope that God will keep his word. Amen. That's the hope he's talking about. You can depend on God. You can trust God. You can believe God. God will not fail you. God will not abandon you. God will keep you. And this hope is the anchor for your soul. You know, if you're anchored, if you're in a boat and you're anchored, then you don't move. So when the winds and waves and adversity come, you know, you don't move. And our hope in God's faithfulness and our faith in God, that anchors our soul, that anchors our mind, our will, and our emotions. Glory to God. So that when there's no water in the desert, we're not moved by that, praise God, because we know that God is on our side. We know that he's a good God. We know that his word is true. We know that his promises are true, regardless of desert, regardless of wind, regardless of storm, regardless of flood. We stand on the word of God because we have hope, and it anchors our souls. Amen. It anchors our souls from mental despair and discouragement and fear and doubt, all of which leads to, you know, giving up and quitting. So the psalmist, you know, the psalmist said in response to the troubles that he was facing, and he, in Psalms 42, he said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted?" What does that mean? Why are you upset? Why are you troubled? Why are you discouraged? Why are you sad? Why are you depressed? Why are you negative? And the flesh's response is, because there ain't no water in this desert. Because the doctor said. Because my body says. Because my bills say. But you've got a covenant with Almighty God. And God who backs up his word. He said. That's what you have to focus on. And so when the psalmist, the way he writes this, why are you disquieted? The implication is, you shouldn't be. I mean, he is. But he's telling himself, but you shouldn't be. And then he says to himself, he says, why are you disquieted? Why are you troubled? Hope in God. Everybody say, hope in God. Give him praise. Trust him. Because despite, see, the psalmist is saying, despite what's going on all around me, God is my help. God is my source. And God is my deliverer. I am not hopeless. I am not helpless. And I believe that I have a bright future. Glory to God. If you don't believe you have a good future and you don't see a way out, you just give up and quit and die on the inside. You may not physically die, but you just, you know, become some kind of couch potato. Literally or spiritually. Yeah, but I just don't see a way out. Did you notice in this story? They're in the desert without water, and the enemy is nearby. You understand that? The enemy is nearby, ready to attack them in their weakened and very compromised position. They need water. They need lots of water. You know, giving them a bottle of water from the store is not going to help them. They need lots of water. And Elisha told them in verse 18, if you remember, he said, hey, this is a simple matter with the Lord. It's no big deal to God. This is a simple matter. Just do what he told you to do. I happened to be reading this book just Monday, maybe yesterday. Should my Oral Roberts, how to live above your problems. And I thought about this. He said, I have a friend who is 70 years old. He is a wonderful giver. Now, Oral, you know, is no matter what he's teaching on, this Oral's, you know, seed time and harvest. Sow a seed, reap a harvest. Of course, he has to give financially, but give love, give time, give compassion. Help people, do for other people. Get your eyes off yourself and do for others. And sow it as a seed. He'll come back and bless you. And so he says, I have this friend who's 70 years old. He's a wonderful giver. But something bad happened in his life, and he broke down and cried. And he said, Oral, I have put the seed in. For years I've practiced seed faith, just like you said. I've made a pattern of giving. I give of my money. I give of my time. I'm concerned about people. The tears were running down his cheeks. And he cried. Now, you keep in mind, when Oral wrote this book in 1974, you know, you and I have heard all kind of wonderful teachings on, and having done all to stand in faith. But you know, but even Earl in those days, I don't know that he didn't particularly teach on that I know of, and he has not heard, you know, because he later became friends with Brother Copeland and others. He's not heard a lot of that teaching himself. And so he's talking to this man. He said, the tears were running down his cheeks, and he cried. I cried too, Earl said. I knew it was the truth. I knew this man was a giver. I knew that he gave of his time, of his love, of his money. Yet this thing was so bad that he couldn't handle it. It was a mountain he could not remove from his life. In a way, I was embarrassed because I had influenced his life, and now it looked like what I had preached was false. All I could say to him was, dear, dear friend, what I've told you is the truth. What you've done is right. You've practiced the eternal law of our Lord. God is going to help you. He said, well, he hasn't. I mean, just people talking honest, you know. Well, he hasn't. I said, have you ever thought about the scripture that says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. This means you will reap if you don't get discouraged. See, that if you don't become hopeless and helpless. He said, no, I hadn't thought about that. I said, let me give you an example. There is a due season when you harvest. If you plant wheat or corn, you don't go out together in the harvest until the due season. Another example, if you agree with a man to work for him for 2 weeks and then you'll be paid, there is a due season for you pay. You work the 2 weeks first, then you get paid. That's your due season. Well, he said, when is my due season? I said, I cannot tell you. Only God, our source, knows. I wish I could tell you. We were like two little children sitting there crying. He hurt and I hurt. Looks like everything I preached is false, I said. All I can tell you is two things. Keep on sowing the seed. And two, know in your heart that there is going to be a due season. Expect a miracle. In other words, he's saying, you know, dig those ditches. Don't lose your hope. Don't lose your hope. Oh, he said, I've expected the miracle. But I said, keep on expecting the miracle. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't throw it all away. Don't stop now. I don't know if I had any effect on him in that moment because he sounded quite disappointed, even bitter. I could understand that because I've been bitter too. I've almost said to God, God, you don't even know who I am. You don't care whether I live or die. But one thing is true. God is going to do what he says, and he's going to do it at his time, and he's going to do it in his way. That's why you've got to learn his way. This happened several months ago. Just a short time later, I talked to my friend, John, again, and he was so excited and thrilled. I said, what's happened? To sum it all up, what he really said was, my due season is beginning to come. Or what I needed in my body is starting to happen. He was so excited. In essence, he said, man, am I going to keep on planting seed in the future? He said he saw the value of staying a planter. Not just one time, you know. I tell you, when you sow seed of your concern, seed of your money, seed of your time, there's going to be a due season for it. You've got to expect it. You've got to look for it. But if you get discouraged, then you won't recognize the harvest when it comes. Discouraged people don't see miracles coming. You have to look up to see them. Look up. Have you ever heard the phrase, it just came out of the blue? This is a little bit different thought, but I liked it. Yeah, have you ever thought that? Man, just out of the blue. Did you ever have anything come to you that just seemed to come out of the blue? I mean, you couldn't explain it. Well, I believe what seemed to come out of the blue was really the harvest from seed you had planted sometime before. In other words, your due season had arrived. God had just given you the harvest of your seed sown in a different way from what you had been expecting. Hallelujah. I like those out of the blue blessings, don't you? But they're not really out of the blue because they're because you've been casting your bread on the water. Consistently and regularly. And then it starts coming back to you on every wave. Oh, glory to God. So let's stand up together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So, yeah, by all means, when there's no water in your, when you find yourself in a situation where you're in the desert and there's no water, when you're in a storm, in the midst of tests and troubles, keep on praising, keep on praying, keep on believing, keep on confessing, keep on coming to church, keep on giving, keep on being faithful, keep on serving, keep on walking in love, keep on acting on the word. But remember, if you lose hope, none of those things will happen. So even when things don't look good, keep hope alive. Because God has a wonderful path to victory for you. And he has a wonderful plan for every single person's life in this room always. I think, you know, in the old movie, I don't know about the new one, but the old movie, End with an E, you know. And she goes into the home of the people. She goes, everybody knows what I'm talking about, don't you? The orphan, Anne of Green Gables. You know, the little orphan girl goes to live with the older couple. And she's walking upstairs. And she says, I'm in the pit of despair. And the lady says, nobody that knows God is ever in the pit of despair. Just remember, you know God. And there's always hope. Can you say amen? Amen. Praise God. Well, hallelujah. Thanks for coming tonight. We love you so much. Join us for prayer if you can. You're dismissed. Thank you, Jesus.